One of the most amazing things that people discover after they come to the Lord Jesus, they start to read their Bibles that perhaps they did not know before, is a fact about the disciples, the original disciples, that is something of a shock. It is the fact that they did not believe the resurrection. They were actually skeptics. Now, for those of you who've been Christians a while and you've heard that, you may know that, but remember back to when you were surprised to find that the Christians were hard to convince of things. They were hard to convince. They were skeptical. It's interesting because they were even skeptical of the miracles of the Lord Jesus when he did them. They'd see him do a miracle. They'd hear him speak. And even at that point in his earthly ministry, oftentimes the disciples would find themselves just amazed. How can this be? And the funny thing is that a lot of times, even believers in Christ tend to think that the early disciples believed easily in the miraculous. They believed easily in, for instance, the resurrection. And that's just not true. You get the impression sometimes when you watch television or you see news programs, supposed news programs, somebody calls it newsertainment, about Christianity or the Bible or Jesus or whatever, you get the impression sometimes that these people back then were credulous people, easily swayed, not very bright, sort of superstitious, sort of impractical, not kind of down-to-earth people who you had to prove things to. Well, that's not true. They were none of the above. They were very normal. They were very bright in the sense that they understood their physical world well. And they knew that miracles don't normally happen. They knew that the resurrection, if it happened, was an unprecedented event. And that's why when the women went to the tomb to, and they found the angels there, and then they came back and told the men just flat did not believe them. Though they knew these women, several of them were married to the women who came there and came back and said, this is what happened, this is what we said. No, they didn't believe it. And even when Peter and John ran to the tomb, which happened almost immediately after the women came back and told them, they went to check it. They didn't believe it, they went to check it out. Even at that point, Peter was confused but not believing yet. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus appeared personally to Peter that he was convinced, and he appeared to the 12, and then they were convinced and so on, that they actually came to grips with it. No, they were not credulous people. They were not easily swayed. They were very practical. They were very much like people today in that regard. We give Thomas the brunt of the criticism. He's called Doubting Thomas, and I think that's kind of a bad rap for poor Tom. I think that he probably is in glory thinking about 2,000 years of church history with his nickname, you know, and thinking, well, why do I get the bad rap about being doubting? When in fact all of the men were doubting, and only Thomas is the one who is spoken to by the Lord about his doubt. I'd like you to look there for a moment before we, it's in John 20, before we look into 1 Corinthians 15, which we will do, I would like you to look at the Doubting Thomas thing in John chapter 20, begins in verse 24. The events that we read here take place in the week, the 7 days between Resurrection Sunday and the following Sunday evening. And the men who were there on the first Resurrection Sunday evening saw the Lord Jesus and were then convinced. He even ate in front of them and everything to make it clear. But Thomas wasn't there. And when they came to tell him about it, he just point blank did not believe them. Now, before we even get any further into this, I want you to remember, please, that this was not an accident. The Lord did not appear to Thomas on purpose. I mean, it's true Thomas wasn't there, but it wasn't like the Lord looked around and said, where's Thomas? I thought he'd be here. You know, it wasn't like that. The Lord knew where Thomas was, and the Lord could easily have appeared to Thomas at any time, and he did appear to individual people, and we know the records of the fact that he did. But he deliberately did not appear to Thomas. What he did is he forced Thomas to listen to the witness of his trusted friends and decide whether or not he was going to believe their witness. Coupled with what he knew Jesus had already said about resurrection, which he had, coupled with what he knew of the power of Christ, and he wanted Thomas to decide for himself in that intervening week. Well, there's a reason for all of this. And then as he speaks to Thomas, it's obvious that he speaks to Thomas for the purpose of having us overhear it. So, it's not just Thomas. There's more to it than that. Verse 24 of John 20. Thomas, one of the 12, also called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came that first night. And the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not believe, and I'm a little ticked off. It's the impression you get. I will not believe. And it is precisely that point of I will not. Not that there's no eyewitness evidence, it's just simply that I will not. That's the point that Jesus is going to bring out to him. So after 8 days, or 8 days later, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them this time, and Jesus came, and the doors were closed, and the implication is he came without opening the door. And he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." And everybody backed away from Thomas. I got to believe that. It doesn't say it in the text, but had I been there, I would have backed away right after I nudged him and say, if I'm Peter, you know, I'd nudge him and say, "Hey, what'd I tell you, buddy?" And then just kind of, because there was kind of a clear channel here between Jesus and Thomas, and Jesus goes over and finds him. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger right here." Holds out his hand, you know. Lifts up his tunic and shows him this huge scar. And it holds out his hand, both hands. Look at this. See these holes? Put your finger right there. And Thomas is thinking, "Oh, bummer, he heard what I said." "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side." It's exactly what Thomas had said. God knows about every one of your doubts, by the way. Every one of them. He knows every one of them. It's not that he's not patient with our doubts. He is patient with our doubts. But he's very aware when we know better and then we decide not to trust him for whatever reason. He says, "I want you to put your hand here." And then he says, "Be not unbelieving, but believing. Stop not believing me." That's the idea. Make a decision. Thomas had said, "I will not believe." And Jesus said, "Stop that. Stop not believing me. And start believing me, and start now." Thomas answered and he said to him, "My Lord and my God," which is an outstanding statement of the deity of Christ. By the way, the name Lord is the Jewish word. It's the Jewish word for the name of God, Yahweh. They wouldn't say that name. It was too holy to pronounce. And so they would replace it with the term Lord. And if you check the etymology of how the word Lord is used in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and you understand these are Jewish people, there simply is no question, zero question, of whether or not these people understood Jesus to be God. They call him Lord. And then he says, "My Lord and my God." He uses the Greek word theos for God. And it's an amazing statement on the lips of a Jewish man. And Jesus affirms this, and he says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, this is often misinterpreted. Sometimes people will read this and they will think to themselves that Jesus is saying the essence of faith is that you believe something without any evidence for it. Blessed are they who believed without seeing, say. They think that that's what that means. The essence of faith is to believe something without evidence for it. That is emphatically not true, and we'll get back to that at the end of this message. That is the common definition of faith. It is simply not the biblical definition. No, he's not saying believe something without evidence. He's saying, "I expect that you should believe based on the trustworthy eyewitness accounts of these men whom you know personally. They told you, plus you knew what I said before, plus you know my character." You know what I have done. I expected you to put all this together and to have believed. What's an amazing thing here, you guys, is that Thomas was an unbeliever until this point. What do you mean he's an unbeliever? How can you say Thomas, the twin, Thomas Didymus, is an unbeliever? He's one of the apostles. He's one of the disciples. How could he be an unbeliever? He's not lacking in courage. But Thomas was the one who, when they came out of Perea and went to Lazarus, who had been sick and died, remember? Thomas said, well, we're all going to get killed, because he knew there was a price on the Lord's head. And Thomas is the one who says, well, let's go. We'll die with him. That's okay with me. He's not a man who's afraid to stand up. He's not a man who's afraid to die for his faith. He's a courageous fellow. How could you call this person an unbeliever at that point? Because Jesus said, stop being unbelieving. Now's the time. Start believing. Here's what real faith is. Real faith is when you say to Jesus, you are Lord, you are God, and you have come back from the dead. And it wasn't until Thomas believed in the resurrection and made this statement of faith, my Lord and my God, and understood that he had actually defeated death and come back from the dead. It wasn't until that point that he became a believer. It's an interesting thing too, because there are many people who call themselves Christians today who reserve the right to debate whether or not Jesus is really Lord. Like the UCC that I mentioned last week, the United Church of Christ, having their big conference and going to vote on whether Jesus is Lord next month. And it's in the news. I'm not talking out of school. This is not gossip. Anything in the news, of course, is not gossip. So, but that's what they're doing. And one of their own number, I heard since then, said that one of their own guys said, you know, we need to change the name of this denomination. Instead of United Church of Christ, we need to call it Unitarians Considering Christ, UCC, because to take a vote on the Lordship of Jesus. But there's huge chunks of people going to church, learning the hymns, knowing the liturgies, knowing their Bible to a certain extent, not believing hardly any of it, but doing lots of devotional things and sounding very Christian, and they're not believers. Because they refuse to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, and he really came back from the dead. And they think that it's really okay for a person to be a believer and argue about that sort of thing. And it isn't okay. Jesus said this is the definition of faith. And until this has happened, faith has not taken place. So Thomas has become a very important person. He's the one who actually, because of his mistake, makes us realize what faith is all about. That's why when the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians, now turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and he discovered that many of them didn't think physical resurrection was very important, and that as a matter of fact, they could debate whether or not physical resurrection happened, not just the resurrection of Christ, but resurrection in general. Paul pulls them up short, writes an entire chapter on the subject, and it's very theological. His material is practical in this letter, but it's also very theological. And he's shocked that some of them think that the idea of resurrection is somehow optional, because it's not. You don't have to understand how resurrection happens, but you do have to understand that it is there and that it takes place. Otherwise, you haven't believed the gospel. And a couple of things as we go through this, we're going to look at verses 12 to 19 this morning, and we covered 1 to 11 last week. There will be several messages in chapter 15 because it's rather an intense chapter. But a couple of things you need to know. First is this, he is not proving to these people that there is life after death. They already believe in life after death. They know there is life after death. What he's making the point he's making is it's physical. It's a real human body that's going to be there. And remember, I told you last week that the Greeks were very much into the idea that it's better to not have a body than to have one. That's not in the Bible. God says human bodies are perfectly wonderful. They were originally created not to die. Sin is what's ruined them, and that's why they're dying. So if your sin is taken away, you get a new body and you get to live forever, okay? That's why we're afraid of death. We really do not want to have our spirit separated, our soul separated from our body. That's the biblical view. The Greeks had the other perspective, and it was wrong. The Greeks thought that spirit is good, body is bad. Death means you escape your body, which is in such bad shape anyway, and you're better off. And they didn't want a body, and they thought it was very unphilosophical of these Christians to talk about physical resurrection. And the Jews too, because the Jews taught physical resurrection as well. So when these people got saved and came into the Christian community, they came in without realizing it, bringing in some of their old pagan theology and just sort of connected it to being a Christian and didn't give it much thought. And then they began to debate physical resurrection. Paul gets wind of this and he realizes, hey, what did you sign on for? So he's not trying to explain to them that there's life after death. They already believe that. He's saying, and very emphatically, it's physical life. And you have to understand that it's true. Second thing to note is that he is not proving the resurrection to non-Christians here. We use this sometimes, this section of Scripture, to do apologetics, which is the theology of defending the Christian faith. And it's perfectly legitimate to do that from this section. There's certain things in it that are very important with that regard. But that's not what Paul is doing. This is all family business. In fact, the entire letter to the Corinthians is about being a Christian. It's not really directed to non-Christians at all. He's not trying to prove the resurrection here. He already knows the resurrection happened. He knows they signed off on it when they first came to Christ. He knows they said they believed in the resurrection. That's why they were baptized in the first place. Now they're drifting from that, so he's not trying to prove resurrection to non-Christians. He's trying to remind Christians what they already believe, which is a ministry in and of itself. And it's very different than convincing a non-Christian of the reality of resurrection. Reminding a Christian, this is what you believe, unless your faith is empty. And that's what he actually implies. He said, look, you signed off on this. And it is important. If you're now backing away from it, I'm wondering whether your faith was real in the first place. And he calls it vain faith in verse 2. So that's what he's doing. And I want to read through verse 11 and then down, and we'll slow down and go through 12 to 19. But I want to review a little of verses 1 through 11, because what he does is he brings them up short, reminds them of what they said they believed in the first place, and reminds them what the gospel is really about. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, or being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He sticks that last line in there as if to say, is it possible that you believed or said you believed something, but it wasn't real? You didn't believe anything of substance. The word vain means empty-headed. It means not having substance, insubstantial. He says, if that was your faith, well, then no wonder you're kind of backing off on some of these issues. But he said, I hope it wasn't vain. I hope it wasn't an empty faith. Now, this is what I told you, verse 3. And here he talks about the essence of the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. Notice he calls him Christ, Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah. Does not call him simply Jesus, calls him Christ. Messiah died for our sins, and notice he quotes, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Again, he says, according to the scriptures. He's appealing to authority of the scriptures, and he's reminding them, this is a creed. He said, this is what you remember believing. This is what you signed off on. This creed goes all the way back to within 3 years of the resurrection itself, which, as I mentioned last week, means it's not legendary. It's not something that was made up two or three generations later. People believed this from the very beginning in the church. And so he quotes this back to them, says, this is what you believed. And then furthermore, there was good eyewitness testimony. Notice the similarity between what Jesus expected of Thomas and what Paul expects of the Corinthians, and that is that they will take eyewitness testimony of trustworthy people as to what happened. He says, after that, he appeared to more, or verse 5, then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, brethren. Most of them remain until now. Most of them are still alive, in other words. Verse 7, then he appeared to his brother James, his half-brother, and then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I mentioned last week that means a miscarriage. The Greek word means a miscarriage. Paul sees himself as sort of a miscarriage. It's a, I'm out of sequence in terms of the work of God. Verse 9. And then he, in verses 9 and 10, he reflects on the grace of God on his own life. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has made me who I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Different word than in verse 2. It means, this one means fruitless. Did not prove to have no effect. His grace affected me, and I labor even more than all of the others. But it's not me, it's the grace of Christ in me, or the grace of God in me. And after reflecting on this grace and the fact that the Lord let him see him as risen, which he did, and if you weren't here last week, pick up the CD or the tape, because it's important to get the background. Paul refers to his own experience of the risen Lord. In verse 11, he comes back to the issue at hand, and he says, so, well, despite the grace that was God gave to me, whoever preached it to you, so we preached, and so you believed. You signed off on this. What are you talking about? It's not true anymore. Or you're thinking that it was never important. Go back to the initial policy and read what you signed. Sometimes I think Christians ought to do that, you know? They ought to go back and say, you know, I remember giving my life to Jesus. Oh, really? What do you think you were doing when you did that? And how does it affect what's going on today? And why is it that certain things that you said you had confidence in back then are no longer part of your plausibility structure, no longer part of the way you think in terms of reality? Well, Paul's asking them that. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection? Now, they weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. They were denying resurrection all the way across. They were saying there is no resurrection at all and had not really connected the dots to realize that what they were saying means even Jesus wasn't resurrected. That's what they were really saying, but they hadn't really connected it all. So this is an argument known as ad absurdum, meaning taking the argument to the absurd. Just follow this line of thinking out. If it ends up in something completely absurd, then the line of thinking is wrong. And that's where he's going to take them. He's saying, don't you understand? If you speculate that there's no resurrection, you think there's no resurrection, you're going to pull on this thread and the whole sweater is going to come apart. And it starts by realizing that if there's no resurrection, Jesus himself is not resurrected. So from verse 12 down to verse 19, he makes the statement basically, for a Christian to deny resurrection is completely absurd. Absolutely absurd. It makes no sense. It's nuts for a Christian to not understand that resurrection happens or to deny it. And it's a shock when Christians do, and whole groups, whole churches, whole denominations do. They deny it. Paul's going to give five reasons. He's just going to say, well, if this is true, then this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. And he's going to go through five of them. And it's a kind of a special arrangement in the original, but I'm not going to bother with the way it's set up chiastically and all. I'm just going to go through it, read them verse by verse, and explain the five things that Paul says. He's saying, it is absurd for you, as a Christian, to not realize that physical resurrection is an absolute fact and to not realize that your faith is actually built on that fact. To debate this is to saw off the branch that you're sitting on. And they hadn't realized it. Verse 13, let's begin. This is the first one he says. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And that means, number one, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It's empty, useless, I think is NIV or one of the renderings. Our preaching is useless, and your faith is also completely useless. And what he's saying is, any preaching that does not come back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is useless preaching. That doesn't mean that there's nothing else to be said about being a Christian. It doesn't mean there's nothing else in the Bible to learn. It doesn't mean that God doesn't address any other issues. What it means is this: if this is not addressed, the rest of it is a complete wash, no matter what it is. He's saying your whole church experience is useless. Your whole lifetime of being in church and learning the hymns and memorizing the liturgy is useless. if it's not about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the pulpit work that is done by people who do not believe in the resurrection is useless and empty. Whoa. That's a shock in light of what a lot of what comes out of pulpits in many of our denominations that claim to be Christian today. Some of the debates going on right this minute in theological conferences are debates between people who will decide to believe in the resurrection or decide not to. And the Apostle Paul says, that's not even a debate. To even think about it indicates you've already baptized too much of your culture into your Christian faith. So the first thing he says is, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It is empty-headed. That's what the concept is. Meaningless, foolish, and senseless. Second thing he says is in verse 15, we, the apostles, are a bunch of liars, if indeed there's no such thing as resurrection. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not actually raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You're calling us liars or demented or something, but you have eyewitness testimony and you're saying it's not true. What does that mean about our character? This reminds us just how central resurrection was to early preaching and to the words of Jesus. Hold on here. Just hold your place and turn back to John chapter 6 for a moment and look at some passages in which the Lord Jesus' words are here. John chapter 6. The resurrection is not something that was made up afterwards to try to explain how it was that Messiah got crucified. Although that's a liberal theory, you find it clear back in, it's in all of the strata, really, of the New Testament documentation. But look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 39. Now, these are the words of Jesus in the pen of the Apostle John. And Jesus said this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." But see the phrase, "but raise it up on the last day." That is a resurrection reference. But raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." What is that eternal life? "And that I myself will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He's not just talking about taking communion. He's talking about really internalizing the reality of who Jesus is. "He who eats my my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is no light issue. This is major. This is really what salvation is about, physical resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. It indicates how central the resurrection is in apostolic preaching. We could go through passages in the book of Acts over and over and over again. Whenever the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, the heart of the gospel was, Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. He has come back from the dead. He has come back from the dead. This was central, and that's what Paul says. If he didn't come back from the dead, we are all a bunch of liars. That's, by the way, why Paul said, anybody who tells you another message in which it's not about Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, that person is lying to you, says Paul in Galatians 1. If you don't know it, jot it down. Galatians 1, 8 to 10. He said, if somebody brings you another gospel other than the one you got here in the New Testament, apostolic teaching, let him be cursed of God. And he repeats it twice. Let him be cursed of God. I told you. He said, I warned you, there's only one message. Well, how very narrow-minded and politically incorrect of the Apostle Paul to say that. He's just simply not a pluralist on the subject of God's revelation to humanity. He's very clear the gospel is about this, and it's not about other things that it is often mistaken for. Incidentally, this also reminds us that the character of the early Christians, notably the apostles, is huge in understanding the truth of the resurrection. We are talking about people who are accused today of making this whole thing up. That is the rap that you get on television when you watch those shows, the newsertainment shows about religion, is that, well, you know, since we know resurrection doesn't happen, these people must have made it up. Paul is addressing that right here, and it's an impugning of these people's character. But not even the enemies of these people ever accused these people of doing this for money, of doing this for personal. What did they get out of it? They all died martyrs' deaths, all of them. Their character is sterling. And that's one of the most important aspects of evidence for the resurrection, is the character of the people who said, I will die rather than deny what I actually saw. Peter writes it in 2 Peter. He says, we did not make this up. They were accusing them of it back then. He says, let me tell you, we did not make this up. We saw his glory. We saw him come back from the dead. Now they insist, you've got a group of people whose character is absolutely sterling, and who all died rather than give up on this, and they're saying, this really happened. There is no event in history with stronger testimony. None. Especially in ancient history. Stronger testimony than that. And the character of the people is what's so crucial to understand. These are people of high moral caliber. And they said it happened. Remember that Jesus expected Thomas to take these people's word for it. And that's exactly what he expects of us. People say, well, I want to see a vision, or I want to know, I want to see the Lord come back, and then I'll believe. He did it for Thomas, he should do it for me. No, he did it for Thomas to demonstrate that he will not do it for you. He did it for Thomas so that Thomas would say what Thomas said, so that Jesus could say, blessed are they who did not see, but they let someone else see, and they took the character of that person into consideration. They said, okay, then that is true, and I will put my full weight down on it. That's what he's getting at when he says, that's the other side of the story, when he says, if there's no resurrection, we are just a bunch of liars. And bear in mind, whenever you hear the theory that all of this was made up after the fact, that's really what they're saying, is that the early Christians had low character, were stupid or foolish or dishonest or all of the above, and it just doesn't bear itself out. So first, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty if there's no resurrection. Secondly, we apostles are a bunch of liars if there's no resurrection. Third, you are still in your sins. In verse 17, if Christ has not, well, verse 16 says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He repeats this from earlier on. And then he says in verse 17, this next point, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. He already said that, but now he expands on it. You're still in your sins. What he means here is, now watch this carefully. He says, the resurrection actually points not simply to the resurrection, it points to the whole cross event, which means he's pointing back to what is known as the atonement when Jesus paid for the sins on the cross. When he says this right here, if there's no resurrection, you are in your sins, what he's saying is the resurrection itself is about the atonement which happened when Jesus was on the cross. It's not just like Jesus could have been hit by a speeding chariot and then come back from the dead and that would have done the job. No. Some people think that. They think, well, it doesn't matter, you know. No, it does matter. The atonement, what Paul says is, if the resurrection isn't true, you're still in your sins. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But that means the atonement was really what the whole thing was about. And I said, why do I get on that? Once again, there's a shift in emphasis going on in the evangelical church. It already shifted in liberal theology. It's starting to shift even in conservative churches that take the Bible seriously, and it's a shift away from the importance of the atonement. There are several new books being written by a very popular author, and it's having a very deep effect on a lot of people's thinking and causing quite a bit of stir, and entire pastors' conferences around the subject right this very minute going on, in which the emphasis is this. Look, there's lots of different ways to view the cross. The atonement isn't the only way to view it. There are other ways. The atonement isn't that important. And as a matter of fact, if you say that it is important, you're kind of old-fashioned and out of touch with the needs of a pluralistic society. You need to emphasize other things, like the victory of Jesus over the powers of darkness. Well, that's true. He did win a victory over the powers of darkness. The Christus Victor motif is real regarding the cross. And it is a very, there's a very early powerful testimony to it in the early church. And these other, quote, theories of the atonement. Here's how the thinking is, and you will hear it. You may have already heard it. I'm warning you ahead of time. The thinking is because there are these different facets, these different ways of looking at the cross, none of them is more important than any other one. That's always the argument of pluralism. If there's more than one, that means none of them are more important. When you hear this, realize, look at what it says about atonement. If there's no resurrection, there's no atonement. If there's no atonement, you're in your sins. The entire thing is a wash. It doesn't matter how much you think about Christus Victor or any other motif of the cross. If you don't understand the atonement, if you don't see that that's the heart of it, my friend, you've lost the deal. You've, as I mentioned last week, you dropped the football. This is a major thing. When you hear people argue based on a multiplicity of ideas, that therefore no one of these ideas must take precedence over the others, realize that is a break in logic, and it is not Christian. Christian thinking says, is there something more important here? The answer is yes. And in this case, it's the atonement, that the Lord really paid for the sins. Hang on to it tight, because it's being struggled over right this minute. And when people say, well, I don't think that some of these other issues are so important, pull on the issue and see if it affects the cross. If this person's arguing about something that is truly not a big deal, fine. But if they're arguing about something that when you pull on this thread, the cross starts to wiggle because it's connected, like it is here with resurrection, well, then you know you're talking about something that's crucial to the gospel itself. Paul says, look, if he didn't come back from the dead, you're still in your sins, and that means the atonement is absolutely crucial. Here's the fourth thing. Now, look at him again. Our preaching and your faith are empty. The apostles are all a bunch of liars. You are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. Fourth one, verse 18, the Christians who've already died have perished. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, he says. If there's no resurrection, those people are destroyed. Christians who've already died. This is the other side to what he said about being in your sins. You guys, some of you know that I get a lot of my inside-out theology from Star Trek. And because I was raised on it, you know, several generations. And so you learn a lot by contrast. You can watch Star Trek and find out what the world thinks and then compare it. It's kind of an instructive thing to do. And it gives me an excuse to watch it. So, there was. I'm going to mention something here that I want to come into your mind when you remember this verse. Notice he says, those who have died in Christ have been destroyed. They are ruined, is what the Greek word means. They perished. There was a particular episode in which there had been a bunch of people who were cryogenically preserved. That means freeze-dried. And then thawed out a couple of hundred years later. And one of them becomes an arch enemy in the mythology. He becomes a very important part of the whole storyline in the Star Trek myths. But as they discovered these people who had been cryogenically frozen like 200 years previously, they came and they looked into the canisters in which the bodies were of the people. Cryogenic freezing, by the way, is done today. If you've read it, there's a mathematician who had his head cut off when he died and saved in case he needs it later. And seriously, he did this. And he's hoping that they figure out a way to thaw it out. I don't know what they're going to do with the rest of him. He only wanted his head. I think he figured that they'd figure out a way to make the rest of him if they figured out a way to thaw him out. Anyways, head's frozen someplace. Back to the story. So they're going through this. They're looking at these canisters. These people have been cryogenically frozen in this sci-fi flick. And they all look really, really good. And they're able to thaw him out. And the people come back to life. Except a couple of them in which they had an air leak and the people had completely decomposed. And so when they looked into these things, there's these decomposed bodies. It's quite scary. Paul is saying, if the resurrection doesn't happen, that's the Christian. These people who've died in faith are really dead. And they're decomposed. They're ruined. That's the Greek word would be used in exactly the same context for the decomposed body. I want you to conjure that up. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to have that in your mind. On the one hand, he's saying if resurrection is true, you've got real life people healthy and strong. If it's not true, all those people who put their faith in Christ are already destroyed. Then he goes on, verse 19, to the final thing. We are a bunch of pathetic fools. That's what he says about himself. If the resurrection isn't true, verse 19. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're a bunch of idiots. We are fools. If it's not, the bottom line, you guys, is if it's not about eternity, it's a waste of time. Was that true of everything? Yes. Ultimately, it's true of everything. It's not that there's nothing important to do on earth. It's not that there's no other aspects of being a Christian in a fallen world that are important while we're here in this age. But I'll tell you this, if your philosophy does not take you factually beyond the grave, if there's no promise, absolute, real, concrete promise beyond the grave, you are wasting your time. And Paul says, I would be wasting my time. And he's very free to admit it. He hangs everything on the resurrection. He's so confident of it. He leaves no room for any other reason for faith. It's interesting, too, because in many, many churches and in liberal theology, there are many other reasons for faith. And you know, well, you know, maybe the resurrection's not true, but you know, we believe and it helps us a lot in our life. And that has value, don't you think? And because we believe this, even though it may not actually be true, you know, there's no real facts and it's not really true, but we believe it and it makes us feel better about ourselves, and then that makes us feel better about other people, and then that makes us help other people. Don't you think that's a real value for faith? And then that helps other people to be nice to each other, and then we're all nice and we're good citizens, and I think there's real value in that, don't you think? And Paul would say, if you're going to rot, who cares? That's what he would say. If it doesn't go really tangibly beyond the grave, it's a complete waste of time. He has no place in his theology for greeting card verse kind of theology where it's just, oh yeah, this faith, isn't faith wonderful? Not necessarily. Faith is only wonderful if the object of the faith is true. There is no room for faith being of any value at all if the thing you believe isn't really true. And that's exactly the opposite of what our culture says today. In fact, it's the opposite of what many Christians actually believe who are going to churches all the time. Paul is hard to deal with about this. Look at the five things he says. No resurrection, he says. Your preaching, our preaching, and your faith are both empty and useless. We apostles are a bunch of liars. This is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on humanity. Number 3, verse 17, you're still in your sins. Number 4, those Christians who've died have perished. Remember the cryogenic freezing. And number 5, we are a bunch of pathetic fools. Which is precisely why the world does think of Christianity as pathetic and foolish. Because they do not see the resurrection as factual. And you might be a Christian today who's a bit schizophrenic mentally on the subject, and sometimes you feel like a fool for being a Christian, frankly. No raising of hands, no nodding of heads. Everybody's looking at me like, not me, uh-uh. But sometimes, in your darker moments, you might think, maybe I was foolish to trust Christ. Then in your better moments, you realize, no, the resurrection is true, and you go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. May I suggest what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you today is get on the right side and stay there. Put your full weight down on the reality and dare to see it as a reality. Let me mention 3 things in closing. Because there's so much more implication here. I mean, we just walked through this. This is his actual argument. But you know, but for 21st century Christians living in a pluralistic world, a post-Christian world, there are some things that really are implied powerfully about our attitude towards the whole idea of knowing truth, the whole idea of knowing for a fact that anything can be true and that you can know it certainly, and that we should put our weight down on things. So let me mention these. This is about substantive faith versus empty, vain faith. Number one, real faith, substantive faith, is not irrational hope. It is fact-based confidence in God. Real substantive faith is not irrational hope. It's not, I'm hoping against hope. Real substantive faith is a fact of history has taken place, and I believe it based on good eyewitness testimony. Jesus came back from the dead. The definition of faith in our culture, and I've mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again because I want us to memorize this idea. I want us to have it so thoroughly in our thinking that we're able to discuss it with our friends and family and people who don't know Christ. The definition of faith in our culture is that faith takes over when the facts and the knowledge can't go any further. Let me put it another way. Faith is what you use when you have no evidence. Let me put it another way. The statement, well, I have no real facts or knowledge, I'm just taking it on faith. I would venture a guess that if I were to write that down and not in connection with this message, there would be a great many Christians who would say, well, yes. That's the way faith works. And the entire culture will say that. The whole non-Christian culture would say, that's the way faith is. Faith is what happens when you don't know anything. And what I'm telling you is, that is a pagan view of faith. It is not God's concept of faith. When it says you've got to have faith to please God, it's not talking about that kind of faith. Faith in the Bible is faith, actual, fact-oriented confidence. But it's a set of facts that God has put together and that he has shown. And you decide to believe those. That's why he said to Thomas, stop being an unbeliever right now. Stop being an unbeliever and start being a believer and do it now. Because there's ample evidence for this reality. You've made a decision not to believe me. So when you cop to that definition, don't you see the world's definition of it? If you say, well, no, faith is actually what you use when you don't have any facts, you're actually giving away the store. You're telling the world that they are correct. Faith is irrational by definition. And then when they say, well, you Christians are irrational, well, then you get upset. But you gave them the definition. Once you agreed to that definition of faith, forgive me if I'm upset about this. I keep saying that. I'm going to stop saying that, okay? But you know what? We have got to get it in our heads. The resurrection is a fact, and faith is built on facts. You don't create faith. It's not self-generated confidence. Faith is actually kind of skeptical. Faith is not credulous. Faith says, I will believe in miracles, but I want to see evidence for my miracles. I want to see good, solid eyewitness evidence. I want to see a CAT scan that shows that person got healed. I won't just believe it right off the knob. I hope it's true, but I want to see some proof. I do believe in miracles. I know God is there, but I want to see some proof. That's perfectly okay. That actually is biblical faith. Don't cop to the bad idea of what faith is, the bad definition of it. And do be courageous. We have a cultural problem with regard to this, and when we preach the gospel, we've got to understand, faith is only valid if the object of the faith is true. The thing about the resurrection is that it is true. It's an actual fact. And when you talk to people, my suggestion is that you not back down on it. Not be angry. Don't act like me. But that you actually say, you know what? There are facts that are in history that indicate I can trust God. And my faith is not homemade. It's actually founded on something. Have the courage to be humble about yourself and courageous about what you know to be true. G.K. Chesterton, 100 years ago, said this, and it fits exactly 100 years later. Listen to what he says. We suffer today from what is really humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition, and it has settled on the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. And we are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. End quote. And so you find people apologizing all over themselves for believing something. Except for the pagan world, which isn't apologizing for anything and is criticizing everybody who believes in God. Enough. Enough of this. Don't back down. And don't accept the world's definition of faith as, by definition, irrational. It is not irrational. Biblical faith is quite rational, and your mind is part of your faith, and there is ample proof for the reality of the resurrection. And if the resurrection is true, the gospel is true, the atonement is true, and people need forgiveness more than they need understanding or sociology or anything else. And that turns the entire universe inside out and upside down once that is understood. Second thing to note, real faith, substantive faith, is not sentimental devotion to a deity. Sentimental devotion. It's not warm feelings about whoever your God is. It is this, informed, radical commitment to the risen Christ. That's what real faith is. Informed, radical commitment to the risen Christ, who came back from the dead and will return. Anything short of that is not vibrant faith. It's not real saving faith. And that Paul makes this very, very clear. But there's a huge move, like I said, in our culture and even in churches, even in evangelicalism, a huge move away from saying that this is well thought out, that this is really reliable. Now everybody's just saying, well, we're not sure about this and we're not sure about that and we're not sure about the other thing. Now, it's true. There are many things about which we are not sure. But the resurrection is not one of them. And neither is the atonement. And neither is the scripture, despite many people's protests. Paul says, as it says in the scriptures, he treats them like a fact. He treats the Bible like factual. Many Christians don't. No wonder they get scared in the world. So understand that real vibrant faith is not just devotion, not saying, oh, I've got such warm feelings about God today. My faith must be strong. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But if you don't have strong thoughts about God in addition to your warm feelings about him, there's no real proof that you're trusting the real God. And a lot of folks are just bothered. They can't answer because they say, well, how am I supposed to tell someone else that they're wrong? I'm not saying you have to always say it that way, but if you don't know that it's true, you really think that all religions are pointing in the same direction? That is vain faith. Substantive faith is not sentimental devotion to some form of deity. It is informed and radical commitment to the risen Christ. Recently, there's been some surveys done because of the prevalence of a lot of real wishy-washy thinking on the subject among Christians. Some major studies have been done in the last few years. In this one, the people who did the study went to all evangelical Christians in solid Bible-believing churches and talked to both clergy and laity. Listen to these quotes. Here's one, and these are just representative of what they discovered in this survey. Here's what one person said about God. This is a Christian. This is not a pagan. In my mind, there is only one God, no matter what you call him. Muslims pray to the same God I do. They call him Allah or whatever, but it's the same entity for all world religions, those that believe in a supreme being. They're talking generally about the same one. I don't know where this person goes to church, but they don't read. I have this old professor in my mind all the time when I read this stuff who used to look over his glasses. I've told you about him. Dr. Ebeling, and he used to say, do you people never read your Bibles? He had this big, huge jaw, and he had a tongue the size of a table, and he used to, and you could see it roll up, and you know, you knew you were just going to get an earful, because we would say dumb things that were just radically unbiblical, indicated we had not done our homework, and he was not patient with people who wasted his time and hadn't done their homework. And I read this, and I think to myself, don't you ever read your Bible? Dr. Ebeling, he's with the Lord now. His jaw's been healed, I think. Listen to this quote. "I am not a believer in missionaries," says this Christian. "If we want to go to Africa, provide medical help, teach people how to farm, that's great. If we want to go to Japan and try to convert Shintoists, no way. If they came here and tried that on me, I'd get mad. And I think they have every right to feel the same. Christianity is great. If I'm anything, I'm a Christian. But I think that others have a right to believe for themselves." Now see, there's a kernel of truth in that. Not only a right, it's a responsibility God will hold you to. That's actually correct, but the way it's being used is wrong. Everybody following this? Now listen to his last line. "And if they go to hell, they just took a wrong turn." End quote. I just want to sit down with this person and say, what in the world are you thinking? This is not going to Medford and ending up in Central Point. This is hell we're talking about. Oh, well. Think it through. Ah! You guys, I know you wonder what I do in my study all week. I just pull my hair out and scream. Listen to this quote. "To say that other religions are wrong is self-centered and egocentric. I'm not even comfortable with saying all religions point to the same God. Whatever trips your trigger is fine with me." If that's your belief system. "We are mortal." Now see, there's a kernel of truth in each of these, a little tiny bit of truth with a thick coating of rich, tasty poison right around it. He says, "We are mortal. Who is to say who's right or wrong? If it helps you get through your life and helps bring meaning to your life, it's fine." Now, these are not non-Christians. These are professing Christians, baptized, believing in Jesus. And they're just so mistaken. And it's just so sad that people think this way. When you read the implications of this, I would venture a guess many people who say this kind of absolute nonsense, that last one is just sheer, undiluted nonsense, and they believe it with all their heart. I would venture a guess they know that book of 1 Corinthians is here, they know Romans is here, they know the Bible, maybe some verses they picked out, they've got maybe some little, you know, Bible memory things sitting on the countertop at home, and they've got songs, and they like Jesus. And then they spout this kind of stuff. Folks, that's not substantive faith. Substantive faith says Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for our sins and he came back from the dead. And that means sometimes we will have to stand our ground. And I'm not suggesting being impolite or insensitive. What I'm saying is, do not think that you are preaching the gospel if you are saying it doesn't matter whether Jesus came back from the dead. You've got to draw the line somewhere. And it will cause some frustration, but it will really spice up the conversations. Here's the third thing to take note of. Real gospel, the real thing, is not simply that God loves you. It's that he's provided a way so that you don't have to go to hell. That's the bottom line. God does love you. I know the Bible. Save your notes and cards. I know God loves us. But we have come to the conclusion that if you tell a person God loves you, that's telling them the gospel. It is not telling them the gospel. Because they will think God loves them, and that's his job. They'll say, well, of course God loves me. What's not to love? Everyone's told me since I was little that I'm lovely. They all tell me to look inside and look how good I am. And what they all boost my self-esteem. God is now helping me with my self-esteem. I love the gospel. They're not hearing it. The gospel is not that God loves you. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died and came back from the dead, and that the atonement needs to happen in your soul. That's the gospel. The real gospel. It has teeth. It has backbone. It has a threat behind it. And that's what people don't want to hear. That's why when they argue about the atonement and these other views, it's like, let's not talk about the atonement, because that implies that somebody might not go to heaven. And we don't want to believe that. That's not good pluralism. Well, what can I tell you? Here's the situation. If you take seriously what Paul is saying here and all the implications of it, you see that almost every line in this little tiny section we looked at, just one little tiny section, almost every line reaches back into the whole strata of God's revelation to humanity about the state of the human soul. And it says this very clearly: the human soul has evil in it like a metastasized cancer. And the only way to get rid of it is for the atonement to be applied personally to the soul of that person. That's faith in Christ. When you say, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm sorry," what he does is he literally takes the cancer out of your soul, the evil out of your soul, and he forgives it. And you become one of his, and he raises you up on the last day, because that evil is what's killing you. That is the background for all of this. The resurrection means God has the surgery ready. And the gospel is, come, give your life to Christ and be healed and live forever physically. Let the surgery actually be done. There's so much, I'm running over things that could be said here, but this is enough to chew on. And it's a challenge, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, to give your life to Christ. To say, "Lord, would you do that surgery? I don't want to stand before God with evil in my soul. I want to be separated from my evil. I want you to judge the evil in Christ. And I want to stand before you whole. Please let me be a Christian. Forgive me, Lord. I believe you are Lord and God, and you've come back from the dead." After the service, the prayer room's open, and we've got folks that stand up here with no other thing on their mind but praying for you. So come up afterwards and talk to us, please. And if you're a Christian and you're thinking, "I don't have anything exciting to do for Jesus, I'm not sure what God has called me to do for Jesus," a little prayer you might add to your prayer list is say, "Lord, in the next 24 hours, would you bring someone into my life to whom I can say Jesus died and was buried and came back from the dead? What do you think?" And you know what? He'll answer the prayer and you'll be in the ministry. It'll be great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the seriousness of our faith, the factual nature of the resurrection, challenging us in a world that is very lazy and sloppy in its thinking. And we as Christians admit too, Lord, all of us, there are areas in which we don't think like you, and then we don't think that's a problem. So we ask that you would take these words this morning and that you would penetrate our souls with them and help us to be certain in an uncertain world, certain about the things that are certain, and humble but courageous as we seek to communicate the truth of the gospel. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.